and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. We have done the initial warm-up for the great battle of Jerusalem here, and we will now do the second round, Peter's reply. This is a very serious event, of course, and serious in a number of ways. It's serious because the church has just been extended to the Gentiles through divine power. But, as usual, of course, there are people who don't like it because it's different and it's not done the way they want it done. And because it wasn't done the way they want it done, they want it stopped, basically. And so that's essentially what this is all about. So we have the news which precedes Peter back to Jerusalem. We have the development of the controversy. The controversy has already become a major conflagration by the time that Peter arrives back. And so they're ready to pounce on him when he walks in the door, so to speak. And he has to be ready with an answer. And so in verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers who were at Judea heard. Now when the apostles and the brothers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. They heard that. And the question is, what are they going to do about it? And as usual, they did not do the good thing. They did the wrong thing. And so a controversy begins to develop in verse 2. And when Peter returned to Jerusalem, the ones of the circumcision began to take issue and to dispute face to face with him. Now, we know what their argument was because we find it in verse 3. And their argument is this. They said that, quote, you went in to men who had possessed uncircumcision and you ate with them. You have broken the traditions of the rabbis. And so this is bad, 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 according to them. And we have done parenthesis 1, Peter's return. I guess they did let him get at least back to church once. And then, of course, the contention begins in earnest. And we have, of course, the record of the battle beginning right here in verse 2. The record of battle, the accusers get their licks in first. They begin to take issue with them, and we see their argument. Their argument is that Peter has gone into Gentiles. Notice how much love for their Gentile brothers there is here among these Jewish believers. How concerned they are with the salvation of Gentiles. And how much they want to see all the Gentiles of the world brought into the family of God and saved. Notice how truly concerned these folks are. You went in to eat with a bunch of Gentiles. Yuck! So they aren't exactly operating with divine solicitude, are they? They could care less if all the Gentiles fried. They had about as much regard for the Gentiles as I had for my bat. And I didn't have much for him. Now, Peter, of course, is going to try to refute this argument in verses 4 and following. And it's going to take him a while to do it because this is all new to him, too, you see. He's new at this idea. He doesn't know quite what to do with it. But he does know that a split in the church is not the way to go. And he does know that negative approaches never work. See, there are two ways to approach anything new or anything you don't like. You can be negative about it, You can do what I call a soul search, in which you go back and you dig up all the reasons. Now, people who get married do this a lot. It's a sure way to end a marriage. You try to go back and find every little thing that either of you ever did to one another. Of course, none of you have ever done this, I'm sure, so this is all hypothetical. But what you do is you go back and you start making these long lists of things that you don't like about your mate. They do this, they squeeze the toothpaste in the wrong end, he leaves his socks laying out all the time, never puts them away. And then you start just, you develop all these things that you've done wrong in the past against each other. And pretty soon what you have is a full-scale Armageddon. Because what are you concentrating on? You're concentrating on negative things. Now, I'm not an advocate of the power of positive thinking, although there are some good points in that. But it is possible to become so negative that you never look at anything except what was in the past and what is wrong and what is bad. And people do this all the time, and it destroys marriages, and it destroys friendships, and it destroys families. It is a terrible, terrible way to approach problems. So I'm going to cross that one out. Now notice, the Jews of Jerusalem, the so-called Hebraic Jews, those who aren't contaminated by the Hellenistic system. This is their approach. Notice, I cannot tell you how many times in 25 years of ministry some believer has come to me and said something to the effect that I'm all wet. Specifics are unnecessary. There are as many specifics as there are people. Now, I have learned long ago to not listen to those. I listen only to one source, and that's God, and He talks to me all the time. So I do my job as unto the Lord. I study and I teach, and I try to make it as applicable as I can. That's my job. That's what I do. I've done it for 25 years. There's certainly not going to change much. If I find a better way to do it, I'll try to do it that way. My notes and things of that kind are part of that. But basically, I'm not going to change a whole lot. So what I have told people over the years is that basically the best thing to do is, if you really can't find anything here that you like, then you ought to go looking somewhere where you can find something that you like. Now, as we continually move along, we've had a lot of people who have decided to stick, and we've had a lot of people who have decided to go looking elsewhere. And this is no problem, because you don't have this big brouhaha where everybody gets down and cries in their pillow because of all the things they did bad. This is not a profitable thing to do. What is a profitable thing to do is to take the positive approach. And I might point out that, by the way, this is the biblical approach. Unless there is gross sin involved, this is always the way God does it. He never does it the other way. He always does it this way. He will give commands and say, do this. Okay? He doesn't say, boy, you sure messed up over here. You didn't do this right, or I don't like the way you did that. He says, do this. And this is always something that is going to help the situation improve. And so, whenever you have a problem, there are two things to do. You can always, of course, you can either take the negative approach, which is to criticize and carp and nitpick and find fault and try to live in the past and find out what went wrong. Or you can say, why don't we try doing this, 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 or this? In which case, that is a positive approach. Usually everybody thinks it's a good idea and you roll on and new things happen and everybody gets excited and it's great. Now, I have met over the last 25 years hundreds and hundreds of people. I have found that these people are impossible to live with, either in marriage or in local churches or in any other kind of a relationship. You realize what it's like to have one of these for a boss? I have a good friend who has a boss like this. And in fact, that person called me 3 or 4 weeks ago, and she is just absolutely on the verge of hysteria, because this individual just absolutely looks for every little thing and then goes back into the past and digs up things. And it's a totally unfair system, because she hasn't really done anything wrong. In fact, she's doing everything right. That's the only reason the operation functions. But her boss can't stand having another person in a position to compete for the job. And so she has picked this system to try and destroy her and to get rid of her. And for all I know, by now she may have succeeded, because when a person in a position of authority uses this system, believe me, it'll take you right down to the bottom in a big hurry. Now, there are times, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that there's never a place for the negative. Whenever you're caught in gross sin that is a direct contradiction of the Word of God, then there's a place for confrontation. And the Word of God teaches that. And if the person is sinning, then they need to be confronted with their sin and allow the opportunity to rebound. If that doesn't work, then you go into church discipline and give them a chance to recover and be reconciled. But you can't use this system if you really want to see the Church of God prosper. And that, of course, is, I think, all of our goal. Now, Peter has an opportunity. He's going to use, not the past, but Bible doctrine, things that he knows that are completely doctrinal, to answer this negative argument of his cohorts. Their mind isn't even remotely in the right place, because they have decided, notice what they've decided, just to give you some ideas, let's take some principles down about their reaction, since we didn't get a chance to do that last week. Principle number one, they don't care about the Gentiles being unsaved. They are totally uncaring. They couldn't care less what happens to the Gentiles. They are totally uncaring about the fate of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are what? Gentiles are people, human beings, souls. If Gentiles go to the lake of fire, this is a defeat for God. Just like if Jews go to the lake of fire, it's a defeat. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be saved. Two, they worship tradition, human tradition. And they are absolutely ironclad in their hold on tradition. They want it done this way because we always did it that way. We did it that way in 09, we ought to do it that way now. No flexibility. Now, you might say that they exemplify the great biblical principle. They are inflexible on the non-essentials. Okay? See, they're inflexible on non-essentials. Who cares who I have dinner with? Have absolutely no importance. Have no importance in the Old Testament, as long as there are certain rules carried out. Even under the law of Moses, it was all right under some conditions. So they're inflexible on the non-essentials, but they are flexible about the essentials. People going to hell. They're willing to waffle and not even be concerned about people going to hell, but they absolutely won't budge on things that are totally unimportant. Third, they're obviously, now we're going to find out that they are teachable, but we might say that they're a little, they're too quick to draw conclusions. They draw conclusions without knowing all the facts. You see, their accusation against him assumes he's guilty. They assume his guilt. Right? They don't ask him, did you do this? They say, you did it. You went into these people. And you ate with them on top of that. Yuck. See, it's assumed that he's guilty. There's no question. Not, did you go in? Did you eat with them? Was there a reason for it? Did God tell you to? And notice the main thing. And this, I think, is a very bad mistake that a lot of believers make. They attribute evil motives to their brothers. It's one of the most insulting things you can do to a fellow believer. To attribute evil emotion, evil motives to your brothers. See, the assumption was that they did it for a wrong reason, and that he did it wrong, and he did it wrong on purpose, probably for bad reasons. And if you run into a believer who has begun to attribute evil motives to the actions of his fellow believers, there is almost nothing you can do except shake your head and wave goodbye. Because they are self-pitying, they're apathetic towards doctrine, they're usually not teachable, and they're on their way to the sin unto death and a very unhappy, unpleasant life. So they attribute evil motives to their brothers. Now, we'll see that this doesn't last, that Peter's rebuke is going to bring them back to their proper attitude. But you might notice also that this is a side issue. No one told them, God didn't tell them in the Bible to make an issue out of this. In fact, God told Peter to change an old rule that wasn't part of Scripture. But this is a side issue and a dissipation of power. The time that's going to be expended in this discourse is going to dissipate power from the Jerusalem church. It's a power dissipator. It's like a resistor. You know what they use resistors for in electrical circuits? They use it to dissipate heat. And this is going to dissipate their power just like a resistor dissipates heat in an electrical circuit. And it's going to weaken the whole church. It's going to weaken it. All right, so Peter then has to... He sizes the situation up very, very beautifully. And he answers it with some of the greatest, shall we say, savoir faire, that is, he has genuine tact, and he's going to do a really good job of answering this charge. You went into face to face with men who were uncircumcised, and you ate with them. That's the charge. Now, Peter has an answer. Now, in the first place, Peter is what? Peter is an apostle, right? He has been set aside by God to be the chief of the church at Jerusalem. Now, he could have pulled rank on them. You remember what happened when Ananias and Sapphira came in and said, we have a gift for the church, and we sold our land and brought all the money, and here it is. How did Peter respond? Let's go back and look. I want you to see the difference between the two responses. Okay? Back in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 5. Now, notice, I want you to see the difference that Peter uses in handling these things. It's not that he doesn't have the authority to do it. He could just say, why, you stupid idiots, drop dead. And they would have. He had the power as an apostle to put these people under the sin unto death and to see them executed for their sin, their rebellion. He could have done that just like Paul. Paul had the same ability. He could turn people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In fact, Paul calls it what? He calls it the power. And he almost does it several times, but he holds himself back from exercising the power. Only in the very worst cases does he ever use it. And Peter uses it right here. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, Acts 5:1. And he withheld part of the price, his wife also knowing about it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, now, is this the IRS going to confiscate his worldly goods? No. Now, that's what it says. The problem is not that they didn't bring all the money. The problem is they said they brought all the money and only brought part of the money. That's the problem. And the problem, again, isn't that they're lying to Peter. The problem is that they're lying to God. And this is right at the beginning of the church. And God doesn't have time to mess with nitwits in the beginning of the church. And so these two people are going to die. The sin unto death. Almost instantaneously. Because Peter's going to apply his gift of the power as an apostle. And they're going to die. But Peter said, notice, how much patience does Peter show? Gross sin is in view here. Apparently the Holy Spirit immediately revealed to him that this man was lying and that he had lied to God and that God was about to take him out. In fact, we know that because he tells us a little later. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? And then we see that isn't the issue. While it remained, was it not completely your own? Yes, it was completely their own. And after it was sold, was the money not in your own power? So the land was yours before you sold it. The money was yours after you sold it. You didn't have to give a cent to God unless you wanted to. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and died. And great fear came on all them who heard these things. Unfortunately, fear only lasts so long. It has not lasted through chapter 11. See, all the fear has been dissipated. Nobody's died now in a long time as a direct result. Now, of course, remember, Sapphira did the same thing. 3 hours, the young man arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what had happened, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So he gave her a chance to tell the truth. She lied too. And she said, oh, yes, 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 for so much we sold it. And here it all is. So Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. And you know what happened immediately? She fell immediately down at his feet and died. Zap! Dead. Why? Because she lied. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And then it goes on to say, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Now, why doesn't Peter do that to these attackers in this situation? There's a difference. Why does he not use no patience at all when there is open, obvious, unrepentant sin? But when there is misunderstanding or tradition that has to be broken, God counsels patience. You give them a chance. Now, if they don't accept it, if they maintain their hardened attitude, then God will get them too. But at least they get a chance. So that's why my statement is that you just simply can't live in a pleasant way if you continually rip up the past to accuse each other. It just won't work. I have spent 25 years counseling marriages not to do this. And you say, but if we don't solve the problems of the past, we can never have a marriage in the future. Baloney. How many of the sins that you committed before you were saved have you solved? I didn't solve any of mine, I guarantee you. No, sir. When Jesus Christ became my Savior, I became a new man, a new creation. Everything was new. I didn't go back and undo anything I'd done in the past, and I'd made some real whoppers, too. Wasn't any way I could change those. I couldn't even change the results of them in most cases. And I really wanted to after I was saved. There are a lot of things I've done in the past that I wished I could undo. But God doesn't say to do that. What does He say? Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. See? Boy, that's an important principle. I wish I could get it across. You never, never look back except to learn from the mistakes of history. And there's a difference between learning from the biblical. There are enough mistakes in the past in biblical history to occupy your attention for the rest of your life. If something's really bad, you go back to the Old Testament, you get a principle, you get an example, you get an illustration like they do in 1 Corinthians 10, and you use that to build a plan for the future that will avoid the same results. Well, don't you wish our Congress would use that principle? So Peter's answer is going to be patient, it's going to be logical, and it's going to go down the situation one step at a time so that these rather emotional believers who have jumped up and gone off half-cocked will have a chance to settle down and think. So you'll notice that the first thing we learn about Peter's answer is that it is a logical answer. The logical nature of Peter's answer. And we have some Greek help to understand how logical it is. It is very, very logical. He uses two or three words to tell us. The first, let me show you these. First of all, he uses the word arxo, which means to go back to the beginning. In this case, it's archomai, archomai. This means to start at the beginning. Now, you know he was tempted not to start at the beginning, but to try to impress them with the angel, the vision, the angel and God himself. But he avoids the temptation to start in the middle to impress them. He goes all the way back to the very beginning. See, he starts at the beginning. The second thing he does is he ektithemi. He ektithemis. Now, this means, tithemi means to set or to place. Ek means to set out, hence to bring something out that's not, that's hidden or inside or somewhere that you can't see it, and to set it out where it can be seen. This is used of setting forth the points in a legal presentation in a courtroom. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, step by step. So he set forth, he explained it, he gave a legal defense, and then there's a third Greek word, just in case you missed the point, and that's kathexes. And that means step by step in order. And then, of course, the dative of advantage. It was very much to their advantage that they should hear the truth and know what happened and not have to guess. And so he's going to make sure that they have that opportunity. So he starts at the beginning. He lays it out step by step. He He sets it out, explains it clearly, and then in order from beginning to end. He doesn't skip around. He gives it straight through. And so Peter, after he had started at the beginning, now with these three evidences of his logical answer, we have the words actually in their forms, archomai, and then ektithemi, and then kathexes, and finally the last word being autois, meaning to their benefit. It is for their benefit that he's going to do all this. It's no benefit to him to go over it again. Why? He's been over it in his head 100 times. He spent all afternoon trying to figure out what God wanted. And he wanted God finally made it clear to him, but he sure didn't understand it at first. And so he understands their problem. They don't understand it either. They want to operate by tradition. And they're accusing him because he is not setting an example for them as their leader. So Peter, after he had started at the beginning, I'll give you this translator. And so Peter, after he had started at the beginning, continued to lay out or to reveal in order, step by step, to them, these attackers of his. Now you can probably put an it in there somewhere. We'd probably need an it in English. He continued to lay it out in order to them. Now, the little word lego that follows that is simply a way of introducing the next statement in his context, which is the recounting of the vision. So, the first thing we learn is just how logical he is. You see, he wants people to understand it, so he's going to make it just as clear as he can. Now, really, all you're responsible to do is that. You can't do any more than that. When I teach something that people disagree about, and there are a lot of things that people disagree about that I teach, a lot of people don't believe, for instance, that you have any real choice or any real volitional choice in things. A lot of people believe you get saved by being baptized in water. A lot of different things that people believe, and that's no problem. But the problem is when you don't give an organized defense for your position. And that's why I try to make doctrines out of many of these things and make them available to you so you can see what my arguments are. Now, my arguments are always enough to satisfy me, but they're not always enough to satisfy everybody else. So we have to keep digging and finding evidence to prove that what I teach, at least that's what I have to do. I keep digging and I keep finding evidence, and every once in a while I find something I thought was wrong, so I change it. But I have to have awfully clear evidence that it's wrong. And when I find clear evidence that it's something else, then I throw it out and I start over and we teach something else. Now, that hasn't happened very often, thank goodness, because you really feel like an idiot when you mess up on something, you know? So it's better to do your research ahead of time and be fairly sure what you're teaching is right. But it'll happen to the best of pastors. Okay, the recounting of the vision. Now, what does he do first? He tells them right from the beginning. And you're going to see that this is a play-by-play account of what we have already read and studied in chapter 10. First of all, we discover his prayer life. Now, this automatically cools the hotheads down because they say, oh, my gosh, he was praying. He must have known what he was doing. Maybe we jumped too quick. See, people have a mystical reverence for prayer. If somebody's praying, they're automatically holy, see? They're pious. Did you know that people can pray and be just as nasty and wicked as they come while they're praying? I did want you to understand this so you wouldn't get tricked by it. The person who has a great, or at least a multitudinous prayer life, is not really all that holy necessarily. It depends on a lot of things, and I always leave it up to God how holy they are. But I wouldn't be overly impressed by it either. You can pray anytime you want to. It's a very simple process. You pray with your eyes open, pray with your eyes closed. Pray standing up, pray laying down, pray crossways, under the water, in the air, on skis. Wherever you want to pray, it's no problem. Sometimes in some of those places you might pray more. Doesn't make any difference, but prayer is not a... See, a lot of people look at prayer as a way of making themselves look holy. And so they always pray, "Let us pray." And then, "Our great universal master." And then they go on, you see. And they expect you to be impressed by the fact they can pray. Prayer is an important thing. It's vital. But it doesn't make you holy. It's just a way of talking to the Lord. God expects all his children to talk to him. Nothing special. Okay, so this prayer, "I," he says. And notice he puts himself right into the situation. He doesn't hide the fact that he is involved. He says, "I did it." Namely, "I was." Amen. The imperfect of the verb, "ame." The imperfect, of course, here indicating continuing action in time past. What he's saying is literally, "I was staying," I'm going to put this in parenthesis, "I was operating or staying in the city of Joppa." Now, you ought to know that Joppa is a very famous city, not just because Jonah went there to go to the land of Tarshish instead of where God wanted him to go, but because it had a very ancient history. It was part of the tribe of Dan. And Dan was unable to hold on to it and ran out. Took off to the northeast up into the Hula Valley. And there Dan took a city called Laish or Leshem, which became the great tell there today at the headwaters of the Jordan River. So in the city of Joppa, Joppa already was a city of some 3,000 years age when Peter King went to it or was in it. Joppa was already 3,000 years old. It had been in existence since the very beginning of the early Bronze Age. It had been around for 3,000 years or longer. It had seen the passing of all the great Canaanite groups. And had finally been tossed back and forth between Dan and the Philistines. Ultimately was taken by David and his army. It became the great port that the Israelites used all through their history after that. But it was a great city. It had a lot of new believers in it, won by Peter. And he was staying there to strengthen them and make sure they had time to do a little growing before he went on back to Jerusalem. And he's going to have to change his course. "I was in the city of Joplin, that's in Missouri. Kamanas." And that means the present tense here, prosyukomai. This means literally to send good to the face of someone. Now, I love this word for prayer, literally to send good up to someone's face. That's what you do when you pray. You send good up before God's face. Prayer was thought often in the ancient world to be represented by incense. And hence, the altar of incense inside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that incense represented prayer. And just as the sweet smell of the incense went up, so the prayers of believers come up before the throne of God, and he's pleased by them. And that's literally what the word means, to send good up before the face of someone. And so we just translated praying. Now, there's nothing that will get people going greater or faster. Now, if you want to know how to be a leader of the positive kind, listen to Gary Horton. And as you know, Gary, I don't know anyone who can motivate people to move any better than Gary Horton can. And I've watched him do it with whole high schools full of students in person. And I've heard lots of reports of other places. You know, I've never heard Gary criticize or make a negative comment about anybody or anything in the schools where he teaches, where he speaks. Except, of course, the things the Bible itself mentions. Sin, depravity, and the things that practice it. But he doesn't concentrate on that, does he? He concentrates on the solution. Who's the solution? The solution is Jesus Christ. The solution is doctrine and the soul. The solution is learning to use that doctrine step by step and so that you can change things around you for the better. I think we spend too much time crying the blues. And I am certainly guilty of it, no less than any of you. But I have decided to reform. And we're going to try to concentrate on what to do to get rid of the problem so that we won't just become another part of the problem, but we'll have a core part of the solution. Right? That's the objective. We'll get the problem solved. You don't like Congress? What do? Concentrate on a solution. First part of the concentration, the first part of the solution to the problem, get Mike Sinar out of office and keep Jim Inhofe in. That's my two personal resolutions politically. I like Jim Inhofe. He's doing exactly what he said he'd do. He's voting exactly the way he said he would vote. And I'm going to vote for him next time, too, just like I did last time. Mike Sinar has voted against everything American since he's been in office that I can think of. And if I have any possibility to help him retire to Muskogee, I'm going to do it. And that's my way to solve the problem. Now, you'll have to figure out what your own problems are and what things you can do to begin solving your own problems. They're all different. They're all unique. Thank goodness for that. God didn't cut us out of one cookie cutter. It's a good thing, too. How'd you like to go to a church with a bunch of people just like yourself? That'd be a fate worse than death. You might never survive that. Fortunately, God gave us all different old sin natures so that we can kind of blend in with one another and kind of rub off the sharp edges. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and while I was there is the things that he sees here, his vision, or what he sees. And the first of these is a vessel that looks like a sheet, but it's really a container of some kind. And I saw, he says, Kai Adon, E-I-D-O-N, imperfect of Hara'o, and I saw. You'll notice again he has direct, he's going to claim direct divine revelation, en ekstase. Now, immediately the liberals jump in and say, aha, see there? We told you. All prophets were, they'd get high on some drug and get, and then they'd have a, this is all about, right? Now, we have an English word that we just brought over from ecstasy in Greek, and it looks like this, ecstasy. And it means the absolute maximum of pleasure in any given field. It can be intellectual, it can be physiological, it can be any number of things. It's often used in connection with sex, used in connection with drug experiences. They become ecstatic or they experience ecstasy. There are all kinds of ways that this can be accomplished, and it covers a lot of fields. But ecstasy simply means to have a maximum amount of pleasure in one single area as much as your person can stand. You're as happy as you can get. And it's used here for the phrase, in a trance. So you see how the meaning has changed? When that word came over in English, it doesn't mean trance in English. It means a fantastically happy experience. In Greek, it means to go... You're in a trance, you're not conscious. Kind of like when your husband watches a football game. Sound, you're gone, completely out of it. You're asleep, you're in a trance, so you're in ecstasy. And then, in case you missed out what a trance was, he uses the second word, arama. And an arama is a vision. While I was in the trance, I got some information from God. The trance state precedes the information that is transmitted by God. God doesn't tell us a lot about this process, but it was used quite frequently. God would put the person into a trance. He would then cause the person in the trance to see or to experience an event that would teach him something that God wanted done. In this case, that's what's happening to Peter. He goes into a trance. He's hungry. He's been praying all day. At about 12 o'clock at noon, he goes into the trance, and he sees this vision from God that has some information he needs to learn. I saw in a trance, namely a vision, a certain vessel, skuos T, a certain vessel. Among other things, it means he's never seen one quite like it. A certain vessel, skuos T. The indefinite pronoun T, along with skuos, here specifies it as a particular kind of vessel, probably one that he was not used to seeing. Certainly its contents he was not used to seeing. And what it was doing was katabainon. It was descending out of the air. This, again, is kind of an unusual thing for a vessel to do. Generally, someone has to hold it and let it down, but not this one. This one was descending from the heavens. So it was descending out of the heavens, in this case, like a great sheet out of heaven. It looked like somebody's sheet off their bed, and it was coming ek to Uranu. The source of its origin was the heaven, and it was just floating down from heaven. And what it looked like, I'm not a very good drawer here, but it had four corners up here, and it looked like a sheet that somebody had just taken the four corners and picked them up, and picked all the little kitty cats up in the sheet, or whatever else they were. In this case, lots of little critters, different kinds. I saw a certain vessel descending like out of the heaven, host Hathani Megalane. Host means like. That means it isn't that, but it's like that. That's what it looked like. It's the best he can do to describe it. It didn't look exactly that way, but it looks like a great sheet coming down out of heaven. Like, and then we have O-T-H-O-N-E-N, Megalane, M-E-G-A-L-E-N. Megalane means great or big. Othanen means like a big sheet. And then, of course, the next phrase tells us that something was letting it down. The implication, of course, is that it's God who's letting the sheet down, which was being let down by the four corners. The verb here is kathiemi, and it means kathiemi, M-I, and it's a present participle, meaning that it continued to be let down by the person who was letting it down, in this case, God. It's a present participle passive. The passive is a real passive here. It indicates that God is doing the activity. He is letting this thing down, and he's causing Peter to see it. So he lets him down in the out of the heaven like a big sheet, which was being let down by the four corners. It was being lowered by four corners. And it came right to me. Eilthon, of course, Eilthon is the aorist tense of Erchomai. And it came, aorist tense, culminative aorist, in fact, it came right up to me and stopped, is what it did. Akri emu, as far as I was. I am sure. Now, you see, already, according to the theory that these people have espoused, what's wrong at this point? You remember what's in that sheet? We know what's in the sheet because we saw chapter 10, right? What's in the sheet? What? Unclean animals. Oh, how about that? Snakes and critters. All kinds of weird, scroungy animals in there. How many of you like fried ants? Rattlesnake snakes? I've never even eaten any fried ants, but I understand they're good, yeah. And John the Baptist ate locusts. And by the way, I think they were real locusts, but all I can tell, they were not locust tree. There's a different Hebrew word for that and a different Greek word in the New Testament. So I really don't think he was eating locust tree leaves. I think he was eating real locusts. In fact, the poor people in the Middle East still eat locusts to this day. They cut the heads off and pull the legs off and they cook them and chomp, 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 chomp. They do, honest. I wouldn't kid you. I was just reading about it again this week. So there's nothing unusual about eating locusts except that we just don't do it here. Now, if you'd been raised eating locusts from the time you were a baby, you wouldn't get sick at the idea of eating locusts. Okay. But that isn't on your diet. Oatmeal is. Well, on some people's diets. So it came up to me. Now, Peter's audience has a real problem. Why? Because Peter's already unclean. He's in the presence of unclean animals. He's closer to the unclean animals than he was to Cornelius when he was in Cornelius' house. And God let the unclean animals down right on Peter's toes. See? So here's God dumping this sheet full of critters out on Peter's toes. So God is responsible for Peter's sinning. Now, why do you suppose God had Peter tell the story this way? So that it would come across to these impetuous young gentlemen that God was changing the way things worked. It was not going to be wrong to eat with Gentiles anymore. Now, there was a reason for that on the Mosaic Law. The idea was to keep the Jewish men had a real problem. They were always looking for a place. Well, how can I put this delicately? They were always looking for a one-night stand. How's that? They were exceedingly highly sexed. And all you had to do to get Israel moving in the wrong direction was throw a bunch of good-looking prostitutes their way. They were addicted to sex. And the Moabites used it, and the Midianites used it, and later on the Canaanites used it. Everybody that learned about the Jews learned that their men were hypocrites, and they would bound into bed with anything that would go to bed with them. Not all, but as a general rule, this was their main weakness. So, the point of all this is that Peter is in a situation where he has been placed in front of something that is unclean. God is going to change the whole system, and the Israelites, who are always looking for excuses to, to demote him, those Israelites are going to be able to make this. They're going to have to give up their argument. In essence, it comes right up to his toes and stops, and God is responsible for it, and so God's going to change the way he does things. And he's not going to insist on the cleansing. Now, as I started to say, the reason why that's important is that's why God put the prohibition about contact with Gentiles. Not because Gentiles were inferior or Jews were superior, but because whenever Jewish men got close to Gentile women, they went after them. And in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, hundreds of them had married Gentile idol-worshipping wives simply because they were sexy and cute. And so it led to a great, great problem. In fact, if it's not checked, the nation of Israel will cease to exist. And that was their problem. So God had set a rule in the Mosaic Law to help them protect themselves. And the law was to keep them from going in wholesale numbers out and picking up Gentile wives, and thus causing... And, of course, it really wasn't even a problem that they were Gentiles. The problem was that they were unbelievers and idol worshippers. And when the men married them, they always started worshiping the pagan gods. And then they were lost to Yahweh and to the nation of Israel. So that's not going to be a problem anymore because of what? The indwelling Holy Spirit. That's going to solve the problem. That's going to give them a kind of power they've never had before. And that power is going to make it possible for them to operate without that prohibition. And so God's removing it. It's not necessary anymore. You're going to have the Holy Spirit to control your sexual urge, guys. You will not be tempted by idol-worshipping women again. Or at least you will not have to succumb to it. You may be tempted by it. But you have the ability and the power now to resist it and to tell it to flee. Well, we're going to leave it with it sitting at his feet tonight. And we'll resume with verse 6 next week. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight again for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We pray that you will help us to react not in the way that these impetuous young believers at Jerusalem reacted, but you'll help us to sit back and to look carefully at the word and always seek to find out what your position is first. And then if we have to do anything, help us to couch our questions and our argumentation, so to speak. Help us to do that in a positive fashion, in a way that will edify and build up the saints, and help us to fulfill your command that we should let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but rather that which is profitable, good, for the purpose of building up, edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearer. And Father, we know that that criticism does not minister grace to the hearer unless he is living in gross sin. And then it's necessary to use shock treatment on him. Help us to learn that. Help us especially to make it work fine so that we too can be effective in motivating people to do the things that please you. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.